Thanks, David, for reading that text today. I mentioned this morning that it's so appropriate that we're talking about a sweet-smelling aroma on this day that we have our potluck. Because I want us to be thinking about how good those smells are. You know, it's said, and some of you probably have traveled to tropical-type places and maybe have had the opportunity to taste certain types of fruit, but if you go, especially to a certain areas, you'll be able to taste fruit that we don't have a lot around here. Some are becoming a lot more common around here, but many aren't. But you'll be able to taste things like mangoes, mangosteen, passion fruit, kiwis, and things like that. Now, some of you, when you take that first bite, you're wanting the next one, and then you're wanting another one and another one, because that experience is something you want to have over and over again. Whereas others, you'll take it and you go, oh, well, that's okay, and you might learn to like it. Whereas others, when you taste it, you're saying, that's it for me. I don't have any desire to ever taste that again. I don't want to ever smell that again. You know, in James 1:18, the Bible says that Christians, those people who have been born again, are created to be a kind of first fruits of His creation. Some of us are like those fruits that we taste of for the first time and want more of. Others, we are around and maybe we say, well, I might learn to like that individual. Others were around them one time and the one time was enough. That's it. We don't ever want to be around them again. So in every contact that we make, every time we come in contact with an individual, we're going to leave some type of taste in their mouth. We're going to leave some type of lingering fragrance in their minds. And it's either going to be a bitter odor or it's going to be a sweet-smelling fragrance. The lesson today is revolving around that aroma, that fragrance that should be seen in the lives of every child of God. This is not just a New Testament concept, though. The idea of a sweet-smelling aroma goes all the way back to the Old Testament, especially to that altar of incense that was such a central point of the life of those people of Israel. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 30, and that's where we are going to begin looking at this idea of a sweet-smelling aroma. In Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 1, hopefully you have your Bibles with you and can follow along. We're going to look at this altar of incense, what it was used for, what kind of incense they burned on it, and what role the priest or the high priest had with this altar. Notice Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. These are the instructions about this altar. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it. Under the molding on both its sides, you shall place them on its 2 sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. The location of this altar of incense was very important. It was right before the veil, which of course separated those two parts separated the one part from where the ark of the covenant was. And of course, on top of the ark was the mercy seat, which represented God's presence among the people, he says there in verse 6. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest, was supposed to burn a special incense. Let's go down to verse 34. And that verse 34 tells us what kind of incense they were to burn on this altar. And you need to take your mind back to this altar made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. The sides of it were gold. All of it was gold. The high priest and his garb were, he was there to offer this incense, to put it on there, to burn this incense. And notice what the incense was made of. Verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Now these various spices and so forth that it was made up, made out of, were at least partly quite rare. The first one, stacte, came from the hardened drops of myrrh. Myrrh came from the balsam tree. They would take from this balsam tree, this myrrh, and they would harden it into drops. And then they would take out of the central part of that this stacte. It was very rare, and that made it very valuable. And so that was one of the four main ingredients in the incense. And then onycha. This was made from the shells of certain species of mollusk. They would go to the shore, get the mollusk, and from the mollusk extract this particular fragrance. Galbanum was a rubbery type resin that came from a plant that flowered in Persia. And then the fourth one, frankincense, was from the Boswellia tree in Arabia. And so they took all four of those. It says they beat them into a real fine fragrance or a perfume they made out of it. And it was because he burned it on the altar. Now imagine you're the high priest. You've taken this, you've put it on the altar, you've made this offering. What's going to be on you? That smell. So you leave the altar of incense, you do that in the morning, you come back at night and do it at twilight. During the day, you're going to be around people. They come to you to make offerings, they come to you for various reasons, and people are going to smell that aroma on you. Why? Because you've been offering up this sweet-smelling aroma. People knew you were in the presence of God. Now, that's what I want us to focus on. Is this sweet-smelling aroma represented to the people that individual, the high priest, had been in the presence of God? They had been to this altar, which was in front of the veil by the Ark of the Covenant, been offering this up. And we know, and we'll look at some verses here in a minute that show that this offering, this sweet-smelling aroma, often represented the prayers of God's people. The prayers of God's people. Let's first go to Psalms 141, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Psalms 141, verses 1 and 2. This is considered to be one of the Psalms of David. We don't know much about the background to the Psalm, but it is certainly and obviously about offering up prayers to God. Notice these first two verses of Psalms 141. It says, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Notice the passion behind his plea. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, see, we have this idea. We can picture Aaron or any of the following high priest being at the altar, offering up this incense that's going up to God. God accepts it as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Now, David takes that image and says, that's like these prayers. Accept my prayer like you would that sweet-smelling aroma. He's passionate about his praying. He's passionate about it. And that's not just in the Old Testament. We have a scene in Revelation. Let's first of all go to Revelation, I believe it's verse or chapter 5, verse 8. We have a scene there which reminds us of what David's talking about. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. This is a great scene that John is privileged to view. It says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. Now we have a similar scene over in Revelation chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 3. This is an angel this time. It says, then another angel having a golden censer. See, that reminds us of the law of Moses, of the tabernacle, of the altar of incense. Came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, in the tabernacle, the altar was before the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. Here, this golden altar is seen before the throne of God. Both of those, though, represented God's presence. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence. And here, of course, the throne of God represented God's presence. Let's read on. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. There we have a very similar picture to what was going on during the days of the tabernacle. But what about the New Testament? Can you think about some incident in the life of Christ where a sweet-smelling fragrance played a great role? Well, I'm sure you do remember. It's recorded in several of the accounts of the gospel. Let's just take time to read one. This is found in Mark chapter 14. This is, of course, Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. Mark chapter 14, please follow along as we'll begin reading there in verse 3. Mark chapter 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Now, John's account says this was Mary. Mark's account doesn't name her at this point. So she has this very costly oil. It's in a flask. She breaks the flask, it says, and pours it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. 300 denarii would approximately be a year's wages. So for us, if you made $20,000 in a year, you would have a flask of oil here worth $20,000 for us today. And in just one moment, just like that, she breaks and pours it on his head. $20,000 worth of oil. So that was very costly. When it says here, very costly, means very costly. It was extremely valuable oil. So Mary, this woman here, takes it, breaks the flask, pours it on his head. And some of those there were very angry. Remember who it was in particular? Our good friend Judas, right? We find in one of the other accounts. Of course, he wasn't concerned about the poor. He wasn't concerned about anybody but Judas, because we find out from the account that he had been stealing from the treasury. And so that was just like throwing money away that Judas could have stolen himself. But let's see what Jesus thought about this sweet-smelling aroma, this wonderful fragrance. Verse 6, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." In one instance, throwing a year's worth of oil, just like that, and Jesus says, that was a good work. "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." Now, at this point, there were many of them weren't accepting the fact that he was going to die. But here he makes another prediction, says, "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." And of course, one of the things they often did for burial was to anoint them with oil. But verse 9 is the one I think really says so much about the idea of this sweet-smelling aroma, this fragrance, this offering. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Her good work. Now, she could have took that oil and sold it and lived off of it for a year. She found a better purpose for that resource. That was anointing Christ's body. And he says, because she chose that route, because she made that decision to give something so valuable up to him, that it would be told from now on, wherever this was preached, that she had done a good work. So for Mary, that sweet-smelling fragrance represented a good work. It actually represented life. I'd like for us to look now at this same idea, but make a much broader application. And therefore, to do that, we need to go to what David read for us a few moments ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. So, David, you were privileged to read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That begins, actually, in verse 12. That begins a section in 2 Corinthians that goes through chapter 6, verse 1. That talks about what kind of life the Christian is supposed to have. How they're supposed to live. What kind of person they're supposed to be on the inside. Let's go back and read that. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "Now thanks be to God, who always, always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us, diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place." Where? Every place. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one were the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Now, if you were living in the city of Corinth in the first century, you would know exactly what he was talking about. Because it was very common. Of course, this was during the days of the Roman Empire. That was the world leader. And if you were a Roman general and had won some great victory, some great battle, there would be a parade in your honor. And the Roman general would get to go at the head of the parade in a very beautiful golden chariot. He would be leading the parade. Beside him would be his soldiers that he led during the battle in which he was victorious. Behind him would be those people that he had captured, the soldiers he had captured and so forth, in chains or whatever. The Roman priest would have censers that they were holding, that they would be burning incense in around him. So as the general would go through, the people around would be smelling this sweet-smelling fragrance. To the Roman general, to the crowds, to the soldiers that the general led in battle, that would represent life. But to the captives behind, it would represent death, just like the verse is talking about. But what spiritual application does that have to us? Well, who are we following and who's been victorious? Well, the Bible says Christ has, right? Christ defeated Satan almost 2,000 years ago. Defeated Satan on the cross, defeated Satan by being raised from the dead. The gates of Hades couldn't hold him. He was risen from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. And he became victorious over Satan. And so we have Jesus being at the head of that great procession. And we're right beside him. Behind him would be Satan and all of his workers. Because they've been defeated. They've been defeated. And so what are we doing as those people who are going with Christ, our general, our leader, the captain of our salvation? What are we doing? We're spreading the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. What are we spreading? The fact that He won. He was the winner. He's victorious. Wasn't Satan. Satan didn't win. Jesus won. And so wherever we go by our lives, we're to be telling people by how we live and what we do that Christ won. And that is good news. And so we're spreading good news to everybody. And those people who accept it, that acceptance of good news leads to life, just like the verse says. But to those people who don't accept it, leads to death. The Bible talks about, the New Testament talks about how Christians are to spread this fragrance. We've been talking the past two Sunday mornings about spreading the good news. Today we're talking about how we do that by the aroma of our lives. And it's essential. You've heard me say many times that hypocrisy is the greatest deterrent to church growth there ever was or ever will be. You want a church to die, make sure it's filled with hypocrites. It'll die faster than you can imagine. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us about how we are to make a sweet-smelling sacrifice. A sweet-smelling fragrance that is our offering. Notice Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. My life, the entirety of it, is to be a sweet-smelling sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma, where I spread the knowledge of Christ's victory everywhere I go. By people seeing in me a holy life, a sacrificial life, a life that's acceptable to God, a life that is filled with service to God. When people see that, they are smelling a sweet-smelling sacrifice. They are tasting a sweet fruit by my life. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's read two verses there together. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. The writer says, therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. To do good and to share, then, is to offer up a sweet-smelling aroma. Whenever I do good for somebody, whenever I share whatever I have with somebody, I am diffusing the knowledge of Christ. I am spreading the fragrance of Christ. I am showing to the world what it means to have Christ living in me. And that's a sweet-smelling aroma. Doing good, sharing. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 4, another instance. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. One other aspect of a sweet-smelling aroma. Verse 18 says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." What was a sweet-smelling sacrifice? A sweet-smelling aroma? The things that the Philippian Christians had sent to Paul. Gifts, money, resources. Whenever I help somebody in any way spread the gospel. Now think about the consequences of this. Think about the ramifications of this. Whenever I send help to those who are teaching and preaching God's word, it goes up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. It's something that He's pleased with. It's something that He finds acceptable when I do that. In whatever way I help spread the gospel, it is to God a sweet-smelling aroma. Because that is diffusing, spreading the fragrance of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, everywhere. That's the positive side. You know, a godly life, as we've talked about, it's a very beautiful thing. It's a fragrant thing. There are people that I like to be around because they give off a sweet-smelling aroma. And I'm not talking about a physical one. They give off a sweet-smelling spiritual fragrance. But there is a negative side to that. You know, if there's anything rotten within us, those who come in close contact with us will sense it. They will smell it. Maybe not at first, because sometimes you can go to the grocery store or the supermarket or whatever and pick up a piece of fruit. Outwardly, it seems to be fine. But then when you get home, you look at it a little more closely, you cut into it, you find what? That it's rotten. Christians can be the same way. At first glance, or on first contact, we may appear to be sweet and give off a sweet-smelling aroma, but on further investigation, people see there's something rotten within us. And they do perceive it after a while. Sometimes it doesn't take very long, sometimes it does, but if there is anything rotten in us, they will perceive it. And they may not even know exactly what it is, but they will know they don't like it and they don't want any part of it because they see that we are rotten. They smell it, they sense it, and they will turn away in disgust and say, "I want no part of that. Want no part of that individual." And this idea of rotten fruit in the church is, I really believe, the strongest deterrent to church growth. The strongest deterrent is having rotten fruit in the church. It destroys the church because the church ends up being rotten. And like the old saying, one bad apple can hurt a congregation, and that's all it takes is one. Because that rottenness spreads. What happens if you leave a rotten apple with a whole bunch of other apples over a while? They all end up getting rotten. They all get that smell to them. And that's why. What do you have to do with the rotten fruit? Throw it away. It's the only choice you have, is to get rid of it. We want to be a sweet-smelling aroma. We want to offer up our lives as a sweet-smelling sacrifice, one that's acceptable to God, a living sacrifice, one that's holy, one that is filled with service to others, doing good, sharing with others, helping people teach and preach the gospel. Those are things that God considers a sweet-smelling aroma, a godly, holy, pure life. And of all the sacrifices described as a sweet-smelling sacrifice or a sweet-smelling aroma, none is greater than the one discussed in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, which will end our lesson today. For there the Bible talks about the greatest of all these sacrifices. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." That's what Christ's sacrifice on the cross was to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. It was an offering, it was a sacrifice, and it was because he loved us and gave himself for us. And that's the greatest example of a sweet-smelling aroma found in the entire Bible. Who did he do that for? He did it for us. All of us. We just need to obey him. Trust and obey. We've talked on Wednesday night about how Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience. Came to do the will of the Father. And so we come to do the will of the Father also, by coming to the Father through Christ. The hardest command in the Bible, I think, is to repent. Because that involves a change of your will. Change of your determination. Who you're going to serve and why are you going to serve him. So when we repent, we make that determination inwardly to follow Christ and him alone, nobody else. Then we make that great confession and then are immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we can become rotten over time and maybe not even realize it. But when we do come to realize it, we need to do something about it. That's the difference between physical fruit and spiritual fruit. If we're willing, we can take care of that sin in our life. If we're willing to repent and ask for forgiveness. And we have that opportunity today to do that. If there's something rotten in your life that you need to take care of, don't wait for tonight or tomorrow or next week. Do it today. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing this.